So if you'd like to open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3, and there's an outline in the bulletin if you like to use those. Let me take us to our great God in prayer. Father, we give you thanks that you are the one who rules in the heavens as well as upon the earth, and that you do all your good pleasure, and that no man can prevent you from accomplishing your will. Indeed, the nations are a drop in the bucket, dust on the scales, zero and even less than nothing. And yet you are the great and the awesome God. And we pray that our hearts be stirred to worship you because of who you are and what you have done in the history of man and on behalf of your people. We thank you for the forgiveness of sins in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for sending him to the earth and his willingness to come. We thank you that he humbled himself to be offered as a sacrifice on our behalf, the Lamb of God, who shed his blood that we might be set free, that we might have the hope of eternal life. We thank you for raising him from the dead. We thank you that we have a living Savior. We thank you that you have given us the promise that he is preparing a place for us, that where he is, we might be with him also. And we long for that day, and as that day approaches, we pray that you would conform us to the image of your Son by the power of your Spirit, according to the truth that is here in your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Slavery. The very mention of the word sends chills down certain people's spine. For there was a period in our nation where we enslaved a group of people simply based upon the color of their skin. And in order to set them free, we had to fight a long and a prolonged civil war, in which more people died in the Civil War than all the other wars the United States has fought combined. It was a nasty time. It was a nasty situation. And we don't look back on it in pride. Certainly, the slavery that took place in the United States of America needed to be dealt with. But in the New Testament, when Paul mentions slavery, he does not encourage a revolt of the slaves, and he does not even encourage masters to free them. It was not Paul's intention to change the social dynamic of Rome. It was Paul's intention to carry out the Great Commission. And the Great Commission does not say, go into all the world and free the slaves. It says, go into all the world and preach the gospel. And that's what Paul's desire was to do. And we can even read in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, verse that's in your bulletin. It says, all who are under the yoke as slaves are to regard their masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of our God and our doctrine will not be spoken against. Slaves were actually encouraged to treat their masters respectfully so that the doctrine of God and the gospel would not be spoken against. Paul was more concerned with the gospel than he was with the rights of human beings. Even consider Philemon and Onesimus. Philemon, a runaway slave. Onesimus, a master who has been wronged by his runaway slave. And Paul writes an entire chapter, a book, about Philemon. or to Philemon about the runaway slave Onesimus. But Paul's kindness concerning Onesimus does not excuse what he did. And so Paul wants to make sure that he doesn't stir up something that doesn't need to be stirred up and would disgrace the gospel of God. And we don't have slaves anymore in this country, thankfully. None that I know of, anyway. But you may feel like one. Because we still have employers and employees, don't we? We still have jobs we need to go to. We still have bosses and we have subordinates. We have those above us. We have those below us. How are we supposed to behave? How are we supposed to act? How are we supposed to treat others? Well, though this passage is mainly concerning at the time in Rome where there were slaves and there were masters, I think there's great practical application even for us in America in the 21st century. In the book of Colossians, I want to emphasize, because I think it's going to be evident why when we take a look at masters and slaves, the fact that Paul begins his book after a brief introduction, he emphasizes the person and the work of Jesus Christ first and foremost. He talks about in verse 12 that God the Father has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, and that Jesus delivered us from the domain of darkness and delivered us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. If we look in chapter 2, it says, for in verse 9, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, and the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us and which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Paul gives lots of detail about the person and the work of Jesus Christ, that he is Lord and Master of all things because he is the creator of the universe and the redeemer of his people. And not until we have some very solid doctrine presented to us in chapters 1 and 2 does Paul begin to make personal application. And he says that in chapter 3, verse 1, about seek the things above, set your mind on the things above. Verse 5, consider the members of your body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed. Why? Well, if Jesus died for our sins, why would we continue in them? But otherwise, why would anybody want to be have the members of their earthly body dead to immorality, impurity, and passion, evil desire, and greed, if they don't understand what Jesus has accomplished for them? Verse 12, and so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another. Why? Forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. If you don't understand your own forgiveness, you're going to have a real hard time forgiving others. If you don't understand the depth and the depravity of your own sin and what it took by God through Jesus Christ in order to atone for your sin, then you'll have no reason to forgive others. Therefore, the doctrine in chapters 1 and 2 is necessary even to begin to speak of personal righteousness that Paul talks about in chapter 3. And then in chapter 3, verse 18, he talks about relationship righteousness. And in verses 18 through 21, he's talked about husbands and wives and children and fathers. Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Or as Ephesians chapter 5 says, wives, be submissive to your husbands as unto the Lord. Does a wife have any desire to be submissive to the Lord? Well, then be submissive to your husband as well. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. Or as Ephesians 5 says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Do you have to understand how Christ loved the church in order to love your wife correctly? Absolutely. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Why is it well-pleasing to the Lord? And fathers, do not exasperate your children that they may not lose heart. Why do you not want your children to lose heart? Well, if you don't understand who God is and what God has done, these things mean nothing. In fact, you begin to set up your own set of rules and principles, maybe even picking some of them out of the Bible, but they become, as Paul said in chapter 2, merely the elementary principles of the world that have no strength, no value against fleshly indulgences. So with that in mind, we're going to take a look at Christians in the workplace, or as it says in chapter 3, verse 22, and chapter 4, verse 1, slaves and masters. In verse 22, it says, slaves in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external services, those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. So in this verse right here, we see the obedience that slaves are supposed to render. What is the command? The command is very simply, obey. It is the same word that was used in verse 20 for children to be obedient. It is our word, hupakuo. Akuo means to hear or to listen, and hupa means under. It means to put yourself under the authority of someone else in order for the purpose of listening to them carefully and doing what they say. That's the idea. Now, it's interesting. Going back to verse 20, children sometimes have selective hearing, correct? So the parents pull out the sheet of paper and go, all right, children, everybody come here. We need to dish out the chores. Billy, did you hear me? Over here. We need to dish out the chores. Sally, we need to dish out. Come on. Everybody over here. It's not a whole lot of hoopakuo going on. All right, children, you did your chores well. It's allowance time. They can hear. They can akuo. But do they hupo kuo? But of course, we have to ask the same thing of all of us. Do any of us really listen with the intent to put ourselves under the authority of the one who has biblical authority over us? Well, that's the meaning of this word. The degree, it says in all things, just like it said with children, in all things. Why in all things? Well, not in everything without exception, because if a master asked a slave to do something against Christ or immoral, the slave was not obligated to do that. But why does he say in all things? Why does he say in all things to children? Because sometimes parents are unreasonable. Sometimes masters give strange and unusual commands. And we can't figure out what's really going on. Doesn't matter. whether the command is a reasonable one or an unreasonable one, so long as it's not an unethical one, in all things slaves are to be obedient, just like children in all things are to be obedient. And who are the objects of this obedience? It says, to your masters on earth, or to your masters according to the flesh. Now, isn't it easy to obey the Lord Jesus Christ? Because you know he never asks anything difficult of us, but his commands are reasonable and just, right? Well, then children, obey your parents. That's the reasonable, just command that God gave you. No, I wanted to obey Jesus, not my mom. Obeying your mom is obeying Jesus. Obey your boss. Well, he is a lunatic. I don't want to obey a lunatic. I want to obey Jesus. Jesus said to obey the lunatic. See, we sometimes put our obedience to Jesus, yeah, I'll do that, but I don't know about this obedience to men. But this obedience to men is part of the obedience we render to Christ. Your masters according to the flesh. Fleshly masters, the one you can touch, not the one who has ascended into heaven, but the ones you can touch. Obey them, hupa akuo, in all things. Obey them. Now, you can have right motives and you can have wrong motives. So Paul gives the wrong motives first. He says, not with external service. This word external service is translated in your margin as eye service. And that's what the word in the Greek means. It's the word ophthalmodulia. Ophthalmos, the eye doctor. Dulia, from doulos, or servant or slave. It's a servant to the eye. As soon as the eyeball pops in, I'm a servant. I serve the eye as it watches me. The eye leaves, I'm no longer a servant to anything. Paul says, don't serve that way. Don't be a servant of the one who watches you. Now, when the mom or dad is around, we might be obedient. When the teacher's around, we might be obedient. When the boss is around, we might be obedient. Paul says that's the wrong motivation. Eye service is not what we're supposed to be rendering. We're supposed to be obedient whether the parent's there or not, whether the boss is there or not, whether the teacher's there or not. And then he says, as those who merely please men. This is the word anthropos. And without the anthropos part of it, it's also seen in verse 20, where it said, this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Paul says in verse 22, slaves are not to serve as those who merely please men. Men-pleasers. Eye servers. That's the wrong motivation. Now, we're tempted to do that. That's our natural motivation. To be diligent and a good worker when the boss is watching, so that we can please the boss, get the raise, make the promotion. Everything's good, right? Paul says that's the wrong motivation. What is the right motivation? He says, but with sincerity of heart. This word sincerity is haplates, from which we get our genetic term haploid, which means a cell with one set of chromosomes. It means one. Singleness. Undivided. Integrity. No division. Just one. So do you serve differently when the boss is watching than when the boss is not watching? You have a divided heart. Do you serve differently when the teacher's watching than when the teacher's not watching? Then you have a divided heart. Paul says the right motivation is to have a singleness of heart, that you are the same person regardless of who is watching you, and fearing the Lord. Not just fearing your master, but fearing the Lord. And this idea of fearing the Lord even has to do with worship. Your job, your work that you do for your boss should be an act of worship to God. Now, once again, we as parents can encourage our children in improper motivations without even realizing it. Do your homework. Why? So you don't get a zero. Why? So you get a good grade. Why? So you can go to a good college. Why? So you can earn lots of money. Why? So you won't have to depend upon others. Oh, okay. Do you realize that that's the motive that Paul said not to use? Simply to please men and for eye service alone? But that the motivation should be from the heart? Do your homework. Why? Because you need to have a heart that loves God. And by doing your work as unto the Lord, you will demonstrate that you have a heart for God. Can you give your child that heart? Oh, we wish we could. Can you give your employees that heart? Oh, we wish we could. But we can't. But that has to be the motivation we give them. Whether they have that heart or not, we've got to be aiming there. We have to be aiming there. And for ourselves, I mean, we all stumble and fall in many ways. But that's where we have to be aiming. That we do our work as unto the Lord, fearing the Lord, with a sincerity of heart, a singleness of purpose, whether anybody's watching or not. Of course, realizing that as Psalm 139 says, where can you go from God's Spirit? And where can you flee from His presence? Maybe if you hide in the dark, He won't see. Darkness and light are alike to God. You can't hide from Him. You can hide from your parents, you can hide from your boss, you can hide from your teacher, but you can't hide from God. Have a singleness of heart and purpose. So then he talks about what kind of work they're supposed to do in verse 23. And he says, whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men. Where is the motivation for their work supposed to come? It says, do your work heartily. This is the Greek expression, exuke, out of the soul. From within. The motivation has to come from within. If it's just an external punishment, that'll never be good enough. Paul aims for the highest of motivations. Bring your work from within, out of your soul. Make it as unto the Lord rather than for men. The proper motivation is to do it for God. The improper motivation is to do it for men. Now, men may recognize it. Men may applaud it. Men may reward it. But that can't be the motivation. The motivation has to be that it's for the Lord. And what do slaves recognize? Verse 24. Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, it is the Lord Christ whom you serve. In Rome, what did slaves inherit? Zippo, nada, nothing. They didn't get anything. Slaves are promised an inheritance now. It says, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. Now you can have absolutely nothing to hope for on this earth, but have something eternal to hope for in glory if you serve the Lord God. And even if we are good at what we do, and we receive the promotion, we make the sale, we move up the corporate ladder, we make a bunch of money, what is that in light of eternity? It'll be fun while it lasted, but it's nothing in light of eternity. You need to know that it is from the Lord that you will receive the reward of the inheritance. That is, if you do what's right. And he already told them what was right. He said in verse 23, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men. So if that's how you behave, if that's how you act, if that's your motivation, then you have the hope of the inheritance. But he says, what if you do what's wrong? What if you have an undivided, what if you have a divided heart? What if you are an eye pleaser? What if you are a man pleaser and an eye servant? He says, verse 25, for he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. There are consequences for doing wrong as well. Now, he's talking to what group of people? Christians at Colossae, at least professing Christians. Can professing Christians do what is wrong? Yes. Will they receive the consequences? Yes, they will. Even if you're voted Worker of the Year 2007, even if you made the most sales in 2006, yeah. Maybe not by your boss, because your boss doesn't want to lose such a good worker. God doesn't care. God shows no partiality. Doesn't matter what Salesman of the Year awards you've won. If you do wrong, you will receive the consequences of the wrong which you've done. David, did he do wrong? He was a man after God's own heart. He was the king of Israel. And not the king that the people wanted. He was the king that God wanted. Seven sons of Jesse are unqualified. One son of Jesse, the shepherd, the insignificant, unimportant son, is made king by God because he has a heart after God. He's protected from Saul's ranting and raging. And he's made king of Israel. He sins. God goes, oh, well, that's my boy David. Not so. There were probably many adulterers in Israel in the time of David. And David received mercy because he should have been put to death. But boy, was he taken to the woodshed. He was disciplined severely for his sin. Without partiality. Then we, as with husbands and wives and children and fathers, there is the reciprocal part of this relationship in chapter 4, verse 1, where it says, masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. What should be the attitude and the actions of masters? They should grant to their slaves justice and fairness. It even says in other passages, without threatening and without being mean-spirited. Well, it says up here, back in verse 12 of chapter 3, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Are Christian masters supposed to treat Christian slaves that way? Absolutely. So they're supposed to deal with their slaves with justice and fairness. Do they have to understand what justice is? Do they have to understand what fairness is? Do they come up with a standard for justice on their own? Do they come up with a standard for fairness on their own? No, where do they come up with the idea of justice and fairness? By knowing who God is. Again, let me encourage parents. I meant to say this earlier, but it slips my mind sometimes. You can teach your children a bunch of rules and regulations and have a bunch of children who are very presentable in public, and that's very good. But I encourage you to teach them who God is. That their love will be for God. That they'll be enraptured with who God is. And now what's the motivation? You don't even have to say a word, do you? They follow God on their own. Present to them the great and glorious and magnificent creator and sustainer of the universe, who in amazing grace saved his people from their sins. That they would love him and be willing to do what he says. Now, what is the recognition that the masters have? It says, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. Do the masters know they have a master in heaven? Well, if you read Colossians chapters 1 and 2, you would know that you have a master in heaven. He's master by right of being the firstborn of all creation. In other words, the ruler of creation. He is the firstborn from the dead. In other words, he is the ruler and has authority over the dead. Because he was raised from the dead after accomplishing eternal redemption for his people. You would know that you had a master in heaven. Now, how did that master in heaven treat you? Well, then treat your servants that way as well. So there is the great need to understand who God is in order to do what is right. Some practical applications. A lawyer asked Jesus what was the greatest commandment. And Jesus answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your mind, soul, strength, and heart, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." These two commandments sum it all up. John says in 1 John chapter 4, verse 20, "If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen." Does a slave who is disobedient to his master love God? No. Does a master who is unfair and unjust to his servant love God? No. See, the demonstration of your love for God is the way you treat others. Now again, I'm looking around and I think I see a crowd full of sinners. Yep, that's my conclusion. So again, we stumble and fall in many ways. But our goal has got to be that if we love God, we love others. Second point, letter B, partial obedience is no obedience at all. If you're an eye server or a man pleaser, that's not obedience. 1 Samuel 15, Saul was told to kill the Amalekites because the Amalekites messed with Israel on the way to Mount Sinai. God's reserving judgment for them. It's now time to judge the Amalekites. Kill them all. Kill the king, kill every man, woman, child, and animal. Saul spares the king, so he can put him on display and say, look what I did. And he spares some of the animals, he says, for sacrifice to God. When that was Saul who did that. When Samuel sees him, Samuel asks Saul, why didn't you obey God? You know what Saul said? I did. I killed them all. He says, what? I hear the bleating of sheep in the background. You didn't kill them all. He says, disobedience is a sin of witchcraft. And your kingdom is taken away from you. He who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done. Impartial obedience is no obedience at all. James says in chapter 2, verse 10, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one part, he has become guilty of all. If you don't commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you've blown it. Partial obedience is not obedience. That's why it is so necessary to understand Romans chapter 8, that what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, condemned sin in the flesh in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in you, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The requirement of the law is perfect obedience. And only Christ can give that. Colossians chapter 1, verse 6 says, the gospel has come to you, just as in all the world also. It is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. Now, which came first? The understanding of the grace of God, or the bearing of fruit? According to that verse, they had to understand the grace of God first. If you don't understand the grace of God, you can put up all kinds of biblical principles and biblical commandments, and it won't bear fruit. Just won't. There must be the grace of God. In what was read for us this morning, it's not always easy to be a servant, a slave, a student, a child, someone under authority. It's not always easy, because sometimes lunatics are put over you. And sometimes they ask you to do what's unreasonable. And sometimes after asking you to do what's unreasonable, and you do it just fine, you're reprimanded. Well, now this is really getting on your nerves. Well, maybe not. I know it's getting on my nerves. What's the threefold path to blessing? 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 20. If you do what is right, that's the first step. Got three steps. First step, you must do what is right. And suffer for it, that's second step. You have to suffer for doing what's right. And patiently endure it. That's the third step. So you have to do what's right, you have to suffer for it, and you have to patiently endure it. This finds favor with God. Now, how many of y'all want that? I know I don't. I hate doing what's right and suffering for it. So, first of all, doing what's right is a little bit difficult for me. I tend to do what's wrong. Every now and then I'll do what's right, very proud of myself, and then the authority comes down on me. Now, that's completely out of my control, so the second step's taken care of, but the third one, that's all my responsibility. That's just not happening. Patiently endure it? No, you're going to get an earful. No blessing. No favor. You have to do what's right. You have to suffer for it. And you have to patiently endure it. Galatians 6, verses 7 and 8 talks about whatever a man sows, he will also reap. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 through 15 talks about building upon the foundation of Christ with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw. And then what's going to happen? The fire is going to consume everything, and only the precious things that are done in the name of the Lord will stand. Matthew 6, verse 4. How are you supposed to give, pray, and fast? In secret. Does anybody see in secret? God does. And what will God do? I don't get it. It says He'll reward those. You don't have to be seen by men to receive the reward. In fact, if you are seen by men, you've got the reward. Well, maybe not. That may be misstating it. If you do it to be seen by men, you have the reward. Men may see it. They saw Daniel praying. He still received his reward. In Hebrews 11, verse 6, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Efforts of men, principles of men, commandments of men will never please God. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. God does reward his people, but they have to do their work from the correct heart, a heart that has been changed, so that whatever they do, they do their work as unto the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would be pleased to put this kind of heart within each of us, that we might not disgrace the gospel, but that we might embellish it, that we might present the gospel in all of its beauty, so that people would see our good works and not glorify us, but glorify our Father who is in heaven, who has worked these things within us. We thank you that we are your workmanship, created for good works that you have prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. By the power of your Spirit and according to your grace, grant to us the strength to do what is pleasing in your sight. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.